Have you ever felt anxiety about the future? Or maybe have you ever felt despair about something that's kind of looming in the near future for you? Maybe in a bigger picture sense, have you ever felt like the story of your life might just be heading in the wrong direction? Have you ever wished you could know for sure where it was all going to go? What's going to happen in your life? Are you going to be getting married? How is your family going to go? What's going to become of your children? Are you going to live to see your grandchildren? These kinds of questions. Will you be okay? I guess that's the basic question, isn't it? Will your loved ones be okay? Well, Genesis 24 is the final episode in the life of Abraham. We've been going through this narrative of his life. And Abraham at this point, as we see, is concerned about the future, isn't he? He's thinking about what's to come. Now, we saw in chapter 23, how does faith respond in the face of death? And we received some good instruction from that passage on that question. But what about the future? Not only our own future, but the future of our loved ones. Well, our theme in this passage is the future of faith. We saw last time faith in the face of death. Now we're thinking about faith in the face of the future. How ought we as men and women of faith, the sons and daughters of Abraham, how ought we to think about the future? And what should we expect of the future? As we look at this chapter now, in this first portion, and then, Lord willing, in the next couple of sermons, perhaps the rest of this passage, there's a lot in it. We're going to see this morning a first few things about how faith should respond to the future. And then, Lord willing, as we continue in the chapter next time, continue to think about this theme of faith and the future. So a few things to look at this morning. And our first sermon point as we enter into this topic is that we see that the Lord guides us forward. That is the most basic thing you need to see as a son or daughter of Abraham. As you look to the future, it is the Lord who is guiding you forward. In verse 1, we see Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And we look back on his life, and what is the word we see? The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The Lord had been with him. And this passage, it's one of those passages like the book of Esther, or the story of Joseph, that just preeminently shows that God's sovereignty. You know, even before the servant had finished speaking, Rebecca turns up. It's sort of like, wow, that's just divine providence. So this is one of those chapters that emphasizes divine providence. And as you consider your own life and your own future, you must understand that the Lord is the one who guides you forward. The Lord is the one who is writing your story, if you like. And that is an encouraging foundation on which to build, isn't it? The Lord guides you forward. Now, we do see the Lord does guide and has guided Abraham forward. But we see also in verse 2 that Abraham takes action, doesn't he? Abraham doesn't just sit back in his hammock and say, let providence happen. No, he has a calling and responsibilities as well. And we see this in the rest of the chapter as well, as we're going to get there. Even isn't Rebecca just a beautiful portrait? She's not sure about her future either, but she's just getting on with her duties. She's being diligent and she's servant-hearted. She's in the way of duty. And as the Lord guides us forward, he too calls us to be in the way of duty. And so we see Abraham in chapter 2, he's in the way of duty. Oh, my son, he's the promised seed. He's going to need a wife. He doesn't just sit there and say, let the Lord provide a wife. He knows the Lord will provide a wife, but he also knows that he has a job to do. And so as an application, just before we continue moving forward, we can draw from verses 1 and 2 that we too ought to diligently prepare for the future. And that's an application for us, to diligently prepare for the future. And the Lord guides you, it's true. But as you follow Christ, And you see that he is working all things for your good, even the difficult things. You know, you see those passages, verse 1, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And you think, oh, Abraham's had a cushy, nice life. He's been blessed in everything. But there were pretty hairy points along the way, weren't there, where it didn't quite look like that. So Abraham here is taking action. Isaac doesn't have a wife, but that's going to be essential, isn't it, for the nation of Israel to grow eventually and fill this land. And so Abraham knows the Lord will provide. The Lord has promised that I'm going to give birth to this nation and this land is going to be filled. So there's no question in Abraham's mind. He's 100% confident that God will provide, but he has a duty to do as well. And we can, as we trust in the Lord and acknowledge him in our ways, we can take action on our duties as well to the best of our ability. So what do you have in your future? Could be any one of a number of things. But the point is, whatever may be ahead, do be considering it and preparing for it to the best of your ability. The second thing we see is the Lord guides us forward. That's the first most crucial thing. We actually need to see, secondly, that God has an end game. And this is essentially at the heart of our passage. God has an end game. You see, history, and your place in history, history is not just this random, wild show ride where the thing's just going everywhere. No, there is a destination in history. And if you want to understand your future, like Abraham, you must understand the destination. And this chapter really gives us a kind of foreshadow of the destination. What is this chapter all about? What's happening? Well, we could summarize it very simply in this way. The father is getting a bride for his son. This massive chapter, you can summarize it with those words. Abraham is getting a bride for his son, Isaac. And I say father for his son because this works on a higher level as well. Now, we've seen the life of Isaac, in a unique way, he is a prophetic type of Christ, an embodied prophecy, if you like. Most of the prophets speak a prophetic word, but occasionally God uses a prophet to embody a prophetic word. Hosea is a good example of this, his marriage to Gomer the prostitute. And we've seen Isaac's miraculous birth was a foreshadow of Christ's miraculous birth. Isaac was an embodiment, an incarnation, if you like, of the promise. And in that way, he was a foreshadow of Christ, who is the ultimate and full embodiment of the promise. And we saw as well in the sacrifice of Isaac how that passage foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so you have the two major events, if you like, of the life of Christ, his birth and then his death and resurrection embodied in this Old Testament patriarch. But here in this next major episode in Isaac's life, we actually see another type. We see Isaac embodying the final fulfillment of Christ, Christ's second coming and the gathering of his people and the establishment of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so Isaac's marriage here is another kind of foreshadow, ultimately, of Christ's marriage to his bride, which we read about in the New Testament. Now, let me just quickly lay out three reasons why I say that, because we need to be careful when we're talking about types and we need to have biblical justification. So the first reason why I say Isaac's marriage is a type or foreshadow of Christ's is firstly because actually all marriages are a type of Christ's marriage. That's the first reason. All marriages are a type of Christ's marriage. This is a basic fact about the institution of marriage. Now, I'm not going to labor the point, but we saw, don't we, in Ephesians, marriage itself as an institution is a type of the marriage between Christ and his bride. And so, those of you and those of us who are married, our marriages are types as well. In that sense, we're kind of like our own embodied picture of this great destination. And so, Isaac and Rebecca, in this sense, is a symbol of Christ's marriage. All marriages are. Second reason, because Isaac is a prophetic fulfillment of the covenant. It's It's the second reason I'm saying this, because Isaac is a prophetic fulfillment of the covenant. And this is where he is unique. His marriage is unique in the sense that ours aren't. He is an incarnation of the covenantal promises. This is why in the New Testament, for example, we say, in Isaac your seed shall be called. There's something special in the life of this patriarch. Rebecca is not just the wife of a man. She's the wife of the seed, the embodiment of the covenant promises. And she becomes the promise bearer at this point in history. This is a unique event, this marriage. You know, the book of Genesis doesn't give us the love story between Abraham and Sarah, does it? You know, there's no chapter that gives us an extensive, how did Abraham and Sarah fall in love and get married? But here we have the biggest chapter in the whole book of Genesis giving us this detailed account of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. That's significant because Isaac's marriage fulfills the covenant in a very unique way. So this is not just a nice love story, though it is that. It is something far deeper. Now, third reason why I'm saying Isaac's marriage foreshadows Christ's marriage is because the text gives Christological parallels. The text gives Christological parallels, or parallels with the realities of Christ's marriage. We saw, didn't we, there were numerous parallels between Isaac's birth and Christ's birth. We saw there were numerous parallels between Isaac's sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice. And in this chapter, we find parallels between Isaac's marriage and Christ's approaching marriage. Firstly, the father is getting a bride for his son. That's a parallel, isn't it? Just as the heavenly father is getting a bride for Christ, his son. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "None can come to me unless the Father draws them." The Father is drawing his bride for his son, and he will present her at the end of history, the bride, the church, to Christ. The Son is the bridegroom in this story. So it is with Christ, the eternal Son. He is the bridegroom. A third parallel, Isaac's marriage fulfills the covenant. It literally does. You know, your marriage, my marriage, are not a prophetic fulfillment of the covenant. Isaac's was. And so in that way, he uniquely foreshadows this marriage of Christ, which is the fulfillment of the covenant. There are other parallels we could draw, but this has been a recognized interpretation throughout history that there is more going on here than just a marriage. This is foreshadowing something much more significant. So the overall point here is this: as we think about our future, as you think about your future, you need to realize that you're not just this individual thing just sitting here to create your own destiny. No, there is a destiny. There is an end of creation that God has in mind. And your story sits in this story. And this really brings the central point of application when it comes to your future. And the application is this: prepare yourself for Christ's return. Prepare yourself for Christ's return. This is the question. As you think about your future, this is the most important question that you could possibly consider. Am I ready for Christ's return? The central question of your life is not whether or not you own a house. It's not whether or not you'll get the job you want. It's not how much money you will accumulate. It's not about whether you will even get married or not. It's not about how many children you will have or how many grandchildren you may have. The central occupying question of your life, the main question about your future with which you must be dominantly occupied, is simply this: will you be at the wedding feast or not? That is the question. There was once a preacher by the name of Robert Bolton. He was born in the year 1572. And for the first 30 years of his life, even though he came from a humble background, he became a great scholar. He was very naturally gifted. And perhaps at the height of his academic career, He was selected even to stand before King James and give a disputation on King James's first visit to the University of Oxford. At the age of 30, however, Robert Bolton's life took a dramatic turn, and he was converted to Christ, and he became a Christian. It would be 5 years' time Bolton would leave his esteemed academic career and become a country parson, a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Isaac, he married at 40 years old. And he was a faithful minister of the gospel. But what I want to share with you is not the scene from his lifetime, but I want to share with you the scene from Bolton's deathbed. In his last illness, many people came to see him, but his biographer records that he admitted only a few. And his reason for that was, he said, "I need time to prepare to meet my God." Your view of the future and your view even of your life ought not to be occupied with how much wealth you can gain, what you may accomplish in this life, what your career goals are. The primary occupation of your life is preparing to meet your God. If you lose your health, if you lose your wealth, that will not define you. And if you've been coming along and listening to the series in Job, you see that. Job, just everything was stripped away, wasn't it? But what mattered? It was his meeting with God. That was the central thing. As Job found at the loss of everything he had, the main business of his life, and the main question was this: am I prepared to meet with God? Your life must have as its dominant occupation preparation for Christ's return, your meeting with him. You know, the very night before Pastor Robert Bolton died, his dearest friends and family had gathered for their last farewell. And Bolton, like Jacob, summoned up his strength and sat up on his bed. And he shook hands with his friends and he prayed for them. And he told them this. He said, "Make sure of heaven for yourself. Remember what I've told you in my ministry," he said. And then finally he took leave of his wife and children and departed to be with Christ at 5 o'clock in the afternoon on the 17th of December, 1631. This is the greatest event of your story. You will meet with your God. And so we see the future has a great final destination. And this passage is yearning or looking forward to that destination, that great marriage feast of the Lamb. And so take that from this passage. Meditate on that great end of history, the great marking point of the future of your faith, that day. Now, we've seen two things about the future of faith in this chapter. First, we've seen that the Lord guides us. Secondly, we've seen that there is a destination before us, the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's the big overarching thing of this chapter. But the third thing we're going to consider before we close our time in the passage this morning, as we look to the future, we need to consider and ponder as well that marriage is God's means of progress. Marriage is God's means of progress. There's a reason why a lot of people think about their wedding day as one of the biggest days of their lives. Well, firstly, marriage is a symbol of the end game, isn't it? It's like this little stamp. Every time someone gets married, it's a stamp. This is where history's going. This is the destination, Christ and his bride. Every marriage says something about that. But also, marriage is one of the primary things God uses to move history forward. Marriage is one of the major features of human life. It is the divine engine room for souls, in a sense. Without marriage, none of us would be here in this room. In Malachi 2, verse 15, God says and expresses about marriage in these words, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? What was he seeking in marriage? What was God seeking? Godly offspring. That's what the passage says. He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And so marriage is designed in the covenant community to be a generator of little souls. God made marriage in Genesis 1, and he designed it with a mind to providing godly offspring. That's what children are for. To provide generation upon generation of new souls for the building up of the church of God. God used marriage to bring Christ into the world. Not that Christ was born of Joseph, you see, but the child was born, the Lord Jesus was born. And so as we think about the future, marriage and family has a significant role to play. And we should draw out the wisdom that this passage gives us on this topic. If you're called to marriage, you see, your marriage is kind of like a little embodiment of the end, isn't it? Our marriages are. And God teaches us, informs us for the end through our fallen marriages as well. And so we should take practical instruction as we look forward to that great day. And as we sit at the table and look forward to that great day, we also need to remind ourselves of our duties and draw wisdom for that. So in closing this segment here, let me just lay out a few applications for us. And the first application is this: pursue marriage to the glory of God. Pursue marriage to the glory of God. Now, I give this application. I know it won't apply specifically to everyone. You may be in a season of singleness for whatever reason, but it is a general application that applies to most single Christians and to married believers as well. Marriage is a normal calling for most believers. You know, if believers didn't marry, if no believers married, there'd be a problem, wouldn't there? If everyone in this room was single and didn't get married, there'd be no children. So God wants to provide children through marriage. And so it's important to think about this as believers. Having children in marriage is one of the great methods of adding to the number of the church. That's God's design. You know, Isaac didn't have the option, did he, of choosing a life of singleness? It just wouldn't work, would it? No Israel, no seed, no nation if Isaac chooses a life of singleness. Now, this can be difficult for us to comprehend, to get a bigger view of marriage in its end of being for the glory of God, because our culture has both corrupted and idolized sexual relationships. Sex has become an idol of personal fulfillment. That's what your culture is telling you. But personal fulfillment is not the heartbeat of marriage. And I'm sorry, Hollywood has sold you a lie if you've bought it. There were bigger things at stake in marriage, and there are bigger things at stake in marriage than the rise and fulfillment of the modern self. Take Martin Luther as an example. When Luther got married, in one sense, it was kind of like a clinical decision. Oh, the church needs to understand that the clergy, that clerical celibacy is an error. And it's been said by some that Luther got married to annoy the Pope. But there's something to that. Luther understood that there was more to marriage than just his own love story. Although Luther and his dear Katie had a very happy and a famously happy marriage. The point is this: there is more to marriage than just our own fulfillment. If you're a single believer in this room, I don't charge you to marry. But I do charge you to prayerfully, seriously consider it. This is important. Marriages have an important role in the continuing fulfillment of God's covenantal purposes. Marriages are for our sanctification and a good many other things. We do see at the end, don't we, Isaac is wonderfully comforted in his marriage, which is part of God's design, and points to that eternal joy and comfort of Christ with his bride. But Isaac's comfort is not the only or central reason he marries. And so marriage, as you look to your future, may and possibly already does play an important part. It's one of the big features of the life of faith. Now, just quickly, three more practical applications as well. The first is this. Let us take reasonable actions to pursue marriage. I speak this especially to singles and perhaps singles who are seeking or already wanting and desiring to marry. We must take reasonable actions to pursue marriage. Abraham 100% trusts God. He knows the outcome is in God's hand, but in verse 7, he confirms the angel of God will prepare the way. So he knows who the real provider is. Just as God provided a wife for Adam, it's always the pattern. God is the sovereign orchestrator of all marriages. And yet, Abraham also takes concrete action. There are no suitable brides for Isaac. Isaac cannot marry one of the pagan Canaanite women. And so he sends his servant hundreds of thousands of miles to get a wife for his son. He couldn't look it up online, unfortunately, at the time. But the principle is simple enough. As if you're single and considering marriage, and if, probably like most people, you desire marriage, take what prayerful action you can to seek a spouse. And we're going to see some more of these kinds of practical applications of the kinds of things that you might be able to do as the chapter continues. But in general, we ought to encourage singles in the Church of God to take what reasonable action they can. You can't control the outcomes, of course. Like, Rebecca didn't turn up to that well expecting this is where God's going to do something. It's completely unexpected. She had no idea. But she was in the way of duty. So if you're not in a season to pursue marriage, or you're living life as a single, maybe you're not intending to marry, which that's an honourable calling as well. But do what you can to support the marriages of the church as well. Praying for your married brothers and sisters. Maybe your grandchildren or your children as they grow. You may have a word of wisdom to offer to some younger brother or sister in the faith. Second application. Don't marry unbelievers. Don't marry unbelievers. We should learn this lesson from this passage. In verses 2 to 4, Abraham is deadly serious, isn't he? We sort of read this thing about put your hand under my thigh and we think, well, that's kind of a bit weird. That would be kind of weird. But that's solemn, isn't it? This is a big deal. Can you imagine putting your hand under the thigh of a patriarch and giving a solemn oath? That's serious. This is serious. Abraham means business here. Believers ought always to choose spouses from within the covenant community of God's people. From a faithful covenant community of a church. You know, Paul says this principle in 1 Corinthians 7:39. He speaks of a widow. He says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. If you find yourself in the position of being a widow or a widower, marriage may yet be in your future too. Just talk to Albert and Kitty about that one. But this is very important. He says, only in the Lord. So set this boundary in your life. Don't marry an unbeliever. And if you have a Christian friend who is pursuing an unbeliever, be faithful and courageous enough to warn them. Now, if a Christian marries an unbeliever, they won't lose their salvation. Their salvation is not dependent on this. But like Lot is the pattern, there will be a misery in the future. You know, I had a Christian friend who was dating a non-Christian, and together with another brother, a faithful brother, the two of us talked to this friend and warned him about the danger of what he was doing. And he was kind of respectful, but he just didn't listen. And he stuck with this unbelieving woman, and they married. And they were divorced within 5 years. It was a story. It's just a story of sadness and woe. It will almost certainly wreck your life if you marry an unbeliever. Now, next, final application here. Don't be individualistic about marriage. Don't be individualistic about marriage. Our culture has eroded the significance of community. But a marriage is not just an individual thing. It impacts families, it impacts communities. And families and communities have a role to play as well in the formation of marriages and in the well-being of marriages. You know, Abraham instigates this marriage, doesn't he? Not Isaac. The modern mindset kind of abhors that and thinks an arranged marriage, that's like one of the most sacrilegious things you could ever suggest. Because the idea of an arranged marriage interferes with the sovereignty of the sexual self. But this is not a strictly an arranged marriage. Clearly, Rebecca and Isaac have a role to play. Rebecca could have said no if she wanted to. But there is a role for the community. There's a role for parents, as well as the two people considering the marriage. And we need to recapture this vision in the church life as well. Parents have a role to play in guiding their children towards a godly spouse. The covenant community has a role to play. And so even if you're a single, and maybe you're going to live your life as a single and you've resolved even to do that, you're still going to be called to love people who are going to be getting married. And so it's important to be in a position to provide ministry and perhaps counsel to them. It may be as simple as a word in season to someone approaching marriage. It may be like Luther that you decide it's time for you to step in and get married yourself. It may be that you're a widow of the church and you don't marry, but you are in a position to help the younger women of the church, either the married ones or the ones who are not married. In conclusion, and I say these practical points on marriage because our marriage is again a part of what God uses to bring us to the end, both in providing a godly offspring and in sanctifying and leading us as well on our journey to the great marriage. So in conclusion, John Piper wrote a book on marriage. It's called This Momentary Marriage. It's a really good, good book, except for the chapter on divorce. I don't like that chapter. I respect the position, but he has a different position than I do. But apart from that, the book is just stellar. This Momentary Marriage, A Parable of Permanence. And we see marriage has this important role to play in God's plans for the future. So as you're thinking about your future, you're thinking about in this life, you're thinking about preparing for eternity, keep that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And keep in mind and be prayerfully open to the role that marriage will have in your own future on this earth as well. Marriage is a big part of your future. And that's true regardless of whatever path may be before you. And so our greatest need when it comes to thinking about the future is to stop looking at the future in terms of just us. Our culture catechizes us constantly in what will my future contain with self-fulfillment, self-accomplishment. Your culture is constantly trying to bend you into that view of the future. But you must set your eyes on that great wedding feast. That is your future. That is your destination. And maybe in this life as well, you'll be called into the symbol of that permanent. You'll be called into the parable of that permanent marriage of the Lord. And so we must seek God's vision for the future. We must orient ourselves to His purposes for eternity. And prepare ourselves above all for the day that is to come. Let me ask you, will you be there at Christ's wedding? Or will you turn from Him? Well, let's come to the Lord now, and we have the opportunity, don't we, to look forward to this great day as we approach the table. Let's pray. our Lord and our God, we confess that we so easily let our culture around us, the godless culture around us, shape the way that we think about our futures. And Lord, we confess we need to have our minds renewed. And so we pray that you would indeed help us set our minds on that great day. We pray even as we come to the Lord's table, that may be a great help for us in this calling. And Lord, we pray as well for the marriages of our church, both present and future. Lord, these marriages that you give us in this life are imperfect embodiments of that great end of history. Lord, help us to see our marriages in this light. And please help us, Lord, in our marriages. Lord, we know we can do nothing without you. And that includes making good of the marriages that you've given to us. And so please strengthen us and help us in our marriages. We pray for the children of the church and for the children that are to come. We praise you and thank you for this good gift. And we pray that you would help us as parents and as a community of faith to be doing our duty in raising up a godly seed. And we pray all these things, Lord, that your purposes may be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.